I got it. All right, we're good to go. Okay. So last week, we stopped at verse 13 of chapter 7. So we've looked at verses 1 to 13 of chapter 7 so far. And we finished more or less with these thoughts. Paul had asked the question here in this chapter, dealing with the matter of the law. And is the law sin then? And there was the question where Paul starts out, and his answer there in verse 7 was certainly not. As we've seen, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good, verse 12. The law does exactly what God sent it into the world to do. And that purpose, a threefold purpose, which I'll mention here in a minute, is good. And we talked about how that leads to some important conclusions. And the first of them was that the law can never save anyone. It never has, and it never will. It wasn't meant to. So we talked about those who might think of themselves as fairly decent people. It sounds a lot like Fountain Hill, but it's true everywhere. People who generally measure up to whatever moral standard seems reasonable in their society and believe that God should be glad to accept your self-assessment and bless you in your life and then in the end receive you into heaven. But if you think that way, then you really haven't been hearing and obeying the law. You really haven't begun to understand it. The law is only condemning us. But in our ignorance, many people suppose everything's all right when it's not. What's been happening then is what Paul describes in verse 11, namely that sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceives people. It deceives us. How? By making us think that everything is fine when actually you're perishing. So sin is that subtle. And then we talked for a while about the subtle deceitfulness of sin, and we shared from Martin Lloyd-Jones 9 different ways that sin deceives us, and you know, kept that idea that if we're expecting to be judged righteous by God on the basis of our own good works, which is a form of law keeping, then sin has tricked us by one of those common deceptions. And we haven't even begun to know what the law had been given for, let alone know and understand the gospel. So again, the law wasn't meant to save anyone. It was given to reveal sin as sin, to provoke sin in sinners, and to make clear our completely hopeless condition apart from Jesus Christ. The law points us to Christ, whom we need desperately, especially if we're blindly trusting in our ability to keep it for the sake of our salvation. And then second, we talked about how we need to teach and preach the law to awaken people to their sinfulness and show them the need of the Savior. We talked about how brilliantly the Puritans did that, and how important it was for people to be fully convinced that their self-righteousness is of no avail when it comes to salvation. And when we shared the story of the preacher and the lady who said, you know, you made me feel this big, and he reminded her that much self-righteousness will send the person to hell. And again, so the law is given to drive out all self-righteousness so that we might embrace Jesus alone as our Savior. So that's my little recap of last week, unless you have any other questions or thoughts on that. So I want to pick up here with we're going to pick up with verses 14 to 16. And my general plan tonight here, I'm going to talk about 14 to 16. Then the next segment, 17 to 25, or actually 17 to 23, I'll do 24 and 5 separately, but it will go very quickly, but I'm going to spend a good bit of time setting it up. And so it'll seem really easy when we get to it. And I'll explain more a little later on about why I'm doing this the way I am doing it. But we'll begin here with verses 14 to 16 and start laying this all out. I'm actually going to read from the English Standard Version here for a bit. Okay. He said at the end of 13, he said, it was sin producing death in me through what is good, that is the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, which is another way of saying it's holy, righteous, and good. The law is spiritual, but I, says Paul, am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I don't understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. Paul's argument in verse 14 would often leave him open to the charge that he had undervalued the law and in fact made it something that was evil, as we've talked about this. That's not the case, of course. In verse 7, he affirmed that the law is not sin, but helps us identify the problem of sin, and it makes us aware of our sin. Let me see who this is. Who's joining us here? Who is that? Okay. All right. Paul emphasizes the goodness of the law again here in verse 14 by affirming that the law is spiritual. The law, which provides moral direction for life, comes from God and it represents his holiness. Those who embrace only the law, however, and attempt to achieve righteousness through the law find that such efforts only lead to death. The law, as we've said, is only meant as a diagnostic device and not as a cure. For us, the law of God is an unattainable ideal. Paul says, I am of the flesh, or the NIV says unspiritual. I am of the flesh. And it here introduces the inherent weakness that we face as people. The flesh, the life of this age, we've talked about this considerably, the corruption, our fallen sinful nature, can represent our former way of life before becoming a Christian. And it can also represent the abiding desires, sadly, that we have after becoming Christians to embrace the old sinful life and nature. Even though that former life is dead, as we learned from Romans 6, we occasionally still try to breathe life into it by succumbing to temptation. It's a continual struggle we face. Now, just introducing some of this, I'll go into it some more, but some interpreters say that Romans 7 describes Paul's struggle with sin before he became a Christian. Some have said that Paul was in a situation where he was under conviction but hadn't yet been born again. And still others say that, well, he was a Christian here, but a carnal Christian. He wasn't a regular Christian, he was a carnal Christian. And because they think, those who say that this was his struggle before becoming a Christian maintain that Paul was convinced of the deadness of his former life and would not have had such difficulties as a believer with temptation, they say. Now, other interpreters, like me, believe that Paul's description here represents an honest appraisal of the tug of sin, even in the life of a believer. And Paul struggled at times to live the way that God wanted him to live. Now, I think that's the correct understanding, and I'm going to make the case for that. And certainly every honest Christian has experienced this struggle. Like Paul was experiencing. Admitting that we have these sinful desires doesn't diminish the reality of our being dead to sin. This chapter simply affirms the difficulty of the demand of living the way that God wants us to live. And it reminds us of the utter futility of trying to live this life apart from God's help. Paul would admit a Christian remains vulnerable to the flesh, but certainly not in the same way as someone who isn't a Christian. When Paul succumbed as a Christian to the old way of living, he would recall the meaning of being apart from Christ, sold under sin's power, somebody who needed to be set free. And the burden and guilt of that old slavery might have revived a little every time Paul would give in to temptation, as it might for us. In verse 15, a Christian is aware of a much higher calling and a far better and more honorable way of living. To fall short of that lofty calling creates in us a sense of loss and disappointment That's really not possible for someone apart from Christ. Paul says, I don't understand what I'm doing. And this reflects his despair at continuing to battle sin when he had been set free to a better way. This phrase, I don't understand, could mean, I don't approve. I don't approve of it. I was trying to think of a way to put this in an inflection that would make sense like that. It's like you do something you don't want to do as a believer, and you go, I don't understand. And it's another way of saying, I don't approve of what I just did. So he could see where he wanted to go in his service and spiritual maturity, but he was not able to attain it, whether we're talking about sins of omission or sins of commission, anything against God's will. Still, the longing for that degree of holiness and the knowledge of who could get him there is what separated Paul the Christian from Paul the Pharisee. To hate sinful desires and actions also reflects a willingness to engage in a battle against sin to engage in that battle with a kind of a zeal and understanding that would be absent from a non-Christian. So verse 16, and if I do what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. So Paul's revulsion at sin is an affirmation, again, that the law is good. And the law, again, serves the function of revealing sin. So in this regard, it is good. But as a means of salvation, it's completely inadequate. Now, being aware of sin is only the first step. We don't want to stay at awareness only. We have to take actions to confess, to repent, and to limit circumstances that lead us to sin. And in this way, we can increase our availability to God and become ever more fruitful to him. So at this point, a couple of things I want to chat for us to chat about. So let me start with this. Do you find it harder to do good or not to do bad?
Not to do bad.
I think it can be equal at times. Equally difficult to do good, like step up when you know you should. Maybe you're embarrassed, or maybe you know you should share the gospel, or you should speak up when something's not right, and you fail to do so. And then oftentimes there's times where you do stuff you know you shouldn't do.
How can being honest with yourself and with God and others help bring you victory over sin?
Help bring victory and
how can being honest with yourself, with God and with others help bring you victory over sin?
I think if you're honest about it, I mean, you have to recognize it first before you can ask for help, just like you have to recognize you're a sinner before you seek salvation in Christ. So you're not going to have that accountability through an individual unless you're honest about what's going on. And the same with Christ, you're not going to have, you know, you've got to recognize where you're at so that you can, you know, seek him in the process. Otherwise, you wouldn't.
Okay. Now, I was thinking also along those lines of, you know, if you're not honest, especially with God about your sin, I don't know how you have a, if you want to keep unbroken fellowship, you'd be needing to repent of it. So, and I suppose the same is true if you're not honest with others about it either, then it breaks relationships and so forth.
I think most of the Christians have. Do a little better recognizing sin, things you shouldn't do. But the sins of omission,
those are
things that you should do,
yeah.
I think we often don't see and we're unaware. And I think, you know, we have been given all righteousness, I mean, or all spiritual opportunities in Christ. He's given these things to us and our gifts and other things. And oftentimes Christians, you know, abstain from certain things, but they're not doing the positive
right.
things. And I think that's frustrating in a sense, because this is where the power of God comes in and to impact the church, for the church to impact our world. And if we're not using our gifts or doing the positive things. You know, worship is a positive thing and all these kinds of things.
You wouldn't think it, but that's one of the hardest. That's one of the things we do in Connect 101. It's one of the most difficult things to get people to recognize their giftedness and then employ it in service. To know that if you don't do it, it's a sin of omission. You're not doing what God has put you here to do.
And if you sit in the body and we recognize, oh, I shouldn't have said this word, or I shouldn't have done this, I shouldn't have had this bad thought. But we don't think about the positive things we should be doing with our lives. And so I think this is where a recognition, being honest, helps us, because we can feel pretty good about ourselves not doing certain bad things. We can be like the Pharisee. I think, God, I'm not like that. You know, I don't do this and this and this. And so we have a long list of things that we don't do, but what are we doing with what God has given us?
Thinking of Jesus just now, this is in the new episode, the new season of The Chosen, where he's this severe confrontation with the Pharisees. And he said, "You, woe to you Pharisees, you tithe mint and dew and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." And we're talking about our bringing victory over sin, and I want to read a statement here, because they asked it, the periodical asked the question, what habits help? And then it says, God is the power source for good habits, like being honest, trusting godly advice, stopping bad behaviors, not compromising on key issues, picking good recreation. List other habits that help. Can you think of any other habits that help?
All right, can you say those again?
You want me to say those again?
The habits, that examples.
Being honest, trusting godly advice, stopping bad behaviors, not compromising on key issues, picking good recreation. Can you think of others?
Regular daily worship, I think.
Okay.
Bible study, Bible reading, prayer, all those positive kind of attributes. Right?
Daily quiet time, for sure.
And those are hard. I mean, we're busy people. And always a phone. There's kids' emergencies.
Yeah. That reminded me, I was just telling somebody in the lobby of one of the classic books I first saw in seminaries called Too Busy Not to Pray.
Yeah. Yeah. But it falls out pretty quickly with our busyness.
So those are some habits that helps. What else helps? What else do we have that helps in our battle against sin?
And I guess it's a habit, but, you know, just regular church attendance. Don't forsake the fellowship of believers. You know, having that encouragement and the exhortation, being under the conviction of biblical preaching.
Go ahead, Clint.
I think learning to abide, basically, in a sense of walking in the Spirit. I mean, we have someone given to us who is in us, but we often try to do it ourselves, and I think if we learn, that's a learned, you know, we think of a lot of things in the Christian life are learned through years of walking with the Lord, and it don't come natural. It's unnatural.
Okay.
So
it would make your job as pastors a whole lot easier if people had that, if church members had that skill, in a large number. Who helps you overcome sin is the last little question that I have in front of you. Who helps you overcome sin?
Jesus.
Yeah. Oh, and if you prefer it, the Spirit that Cliff just pointed out permanently dwells within us. So then I wrote this little question in afterwards. So then, based on what we've talked about so far, are we still under sin's bondage or not? And you better get this one right, because you were all here for Romans 6. So are we still under sin's bondage or not?
We are not. We can, because we're still in the flesh, we can basically be tempted, and we can, but we are not, you know, prior to salvation, we have no Holy Spirit living within us. So we have nothing but sin and bondage and death, spiritual death. We have no other recourse. But once the Spirit comes to indwell us, now we have a choice, if you will, to lean into the Spirit or to go back to, like they said, you know, like a dog goes back to its vomit. I think the Bible said that. So, you know, but we're not, we don't have to be in bondage.
Okay, so that's the difference. Now, as we approach this next, again, as I said earlier, this next segment of verses, which we'll start, we'll pick up with verses 17 to 23, but this whole segment of 14 to 25, I want to first just kind of introduce the section to you again. And then I'm going to spend some time talking about it, and I'll explain why I'm going to do what I'm doing. But I'm relying heavily here on a sermon from Sam Storms. And a little later on, you'll be shocked that this was actually a sermon, as in-depth as he goes. But this was a sermon in front of a large congregation. But I really like the way he introduced it. So let me start with that, and I'll interject my own thoughts here and there as well. This text, now we haven't read the text yet. I don't know if you guys, or we could read it, but I'm not going to read it at this point. Can anyone who reads this text honestly say, I can't relate to this? I don't recognize myself in what Paul says. I've never experienced as a Christian this internal battle with indwelling sin. I don't know what he means when he describes himself as wanting to do do one thing, only to discover that he does the opposite. I can't relate to his description of himself as doing the very thing he hates while failing to do the things he loves. Anyone? Seriously? If you can honestly say that Paul's language in this chapter is far removed from your own experience, all I know to say is that you're horribly deceived and self-deluded. You're not in touch with reality, either in the world around you or inside your own soul. So let me say at the start, though, I don't base my interpretation of what Paul writes on the fact that it does resonate with my personal experience. We must always let a passage of scripture say what it means and means what it says, even if our experience is otherwise. Now, I'm digressing for a second, but that's always a problem I had with certain charismatics who say, yeah, but I had this experience. And I'm like, I'm sorry, but it doesn't match correct scriptural exegesis, so I don't care what your experience is.
Right.
Good for you. So, all right. The words in the passage and its context always determine meaning. And that being said, after doing our best to interpret what Paul is saying, we still can't escape the fact that our heart honestly rises up in us and says, yeah, that's me, Paul. I know exactly what you're talking about here. I personally bear witness to the truth of the text. So that being said, we'll turn our attention to this massively controversial and equally massively important paragraph in Romans. Now, this section in this chapter is a highly disputed passage of scripture, and the debate raises over such questions as, who is this man whom Paul describes? Is he a Christian or a non-Christian? Does Paul portray for us here what some might call the normal Christian life? Or is this a portrayal of what we were before being born again, a condition from which, by the grace of God, we've been delivered? Is the Christian life one of severe struggle and frequent defeat, or is it one of triumph over sin and victory over the flesh? Or are these questions themselves misleading? Is there a third or middle way between those two extremes? So I'm going to do a very brief overview, at least of one side of the two main opinions here. But it's important for you to know that there are probably upwards of a dozen interpretations of this passage. I don't know if you realize that. We're not going to take the time to cover all that, but we'll look at a couple of main ones. Well, one view of Romans 7 insists that the man described by Paul in verses 14 and 25 is regenerate or born again. And many who embrace this view, including me, and I think Cliff does too, believe that the experience of 14 to 25 is one in which even the most sanctified and mature of believers might still expect to encounter until the resurrection of the body. The battle Paul describes is thus one that we should all expect to fight until Jesus returns. Now, others who also believe that Paul is describing a Christian insist that chapter 7 is an experience that can be overcome through growth and maturity in the faith. And so these are folks that say, well, the goal is to exchange the conflict of Romans 7 for the victory of Romans 8. So we're going to move out of Romans 7 and live in Romans 8. So in other words, they say 14 to 25 describe the Christian who has failed to avail himself of the power of the Holy Spirit. So that might be normal in the sense that they languish in that condition, but it's not normative given the fact that God has provided us with everything necessary to live victoriously over sin. So according to the first of these two perspectives, the experience in verses 14 to 25 is always present in the Christian life, which is my position, whereas the second view envisions moving out of carnality or immaturity into a more triumphant and victorious Christian life. So I say move out of Romans 7 and live in Romans 8. Now, I wouldn't want you to think there's no basis at all on which a person might argue here that Paul is describing a non-Christian's battle with sin. We're not going to articulate all those reasons. I don't think you'd want me to anyway, but there's a lot of good material written on that, and there's some well-known scholars that believe that. So I'll come back to that in a minute, but quite a few people claim that the Paul portrayed here in this chapter is unregenerate. That's to say he's unsaved, that he hasn't been born again. And some believe this is his autobiographical account of his pre-conversion experience, either as seen and understood by him at the time or seen and understood by him later as he was writing Romans. And according to that view, Paul is looking with Christian eyes on his former non-Christian state. And now he looks back and is discerning a discord or struggle which was actually present before he was a Christian, but which he didn't see at that time. So that's the point of view. And go ahead.
But the English, all the verb tenses are present.
I'm getting to all that. Believe me.
I think he would have said, I was.
So others think that Paul is portraying here not just himself, but a man under the law. So the I, they say, is not Paul himself, but a kind of stylistic form making a more vivid picture than our colorless one might be. So it's Paul's analysis, they say, of human existence apart from faith, either as seen by the non-Christian himself or as seen by the Christian, in this case, Paul. No less a scholar, Cliff, than Douglas Moo, believes that 14 to 25 describes an unregenerate person. He had this to say. He says, specifically, I think Paul is looking back as a Christian to the situation of himself and other Jews like him living under the law of Moses. And now in verses 14 to 25, he portrays his own condition as a Jew under the law, and more importantly, the condition of all Jews under the law. So Paul, he says, is speaking here as a representative Jew, detailing his past in order to reveal the weakness of the law and the source of that weakness, the human being or the ego. Now, I think there are a lot of reasons to conclude that Paul is describing his own personal Christian born-again experience. And that what we read here is not only a portrayal of Christian experience, but of healthy Christian experience. So let me explain that. If one were to ask how Paul could possibly have given expressions to such agonizing feelings of frustration and failure, especially given his emphatic declarations in Romans 6 and 8 of the victory available to those in whom the Spirit lives and works, I'd respond by saying that Paul's language is not the result of his being a defeated sinner, but precisely because he's a born-again saint. In other words, someone who is not born again would not, indeed could not, respond to the presence of sin in his life in the way described here. Sin, in fact, has a numbing effect on the soul. It anesthetizes us to the conviction of the spirit. So Paul's apparent hypersensitivity to a sense of failure is due precisely to the fact that he has made such gracious and glorious progress in the Christian life that even the slightest tinge of sin wreaks havoc on his heart. So in verses, kind of again by way of summary, in verses 1 to 13, Paul has told us that the effect of the law is to awaken in us a keen sense of the reality of sin. He said it wasn't until he was confronted with the law of God that he realized how sinful he truly was. In other words, the law awakens us to this knowledge of sin by articulating God's commandments and his will for how we should live. And this serves to stir us into active rebellion and alerts us to how far short of God's perfect will we have fallen. And finally, as good, holy, and righteous as the law is, which Paul made clear in verse 12, it neither promises nor provides us with the power to obey it. This is rehash, okay? But the deficiency, however, as we said last week, isn't in the law, as if to suggest that the law was evil. The deficiency is in us, in our fallen state and rebellious and sinful ways. That Paul is speaking of his own personal experience as a born-again believer in Jesus is supported by several facts. Now, everybody along with me, just take a moment, catch your breath. Okay, well, first let me ask if everybody's still with me. Okay. Now, I'm going to probably go into this in a little more depth than you might like. So if this is a segment that's going to bore you, you can tune me out for about 10 minutes. Just, you know, go for a walk, do something. But it's going to get a little bit in depth here. But I have, after carefully thinking about it, I decided to do it. I want to tell you why. Not only, I was reminded of the fact the other day that each of us brings something unique to our giftedness and when we exercise it in the body. But this is part of what I do as a teacher and have tried to do for many years is not just impart information to people, not just spoon feed people, okay? But to show, along with my teaching, to show a methodology, to show how you go about looking at a difficult passage of scripture. You know, there are, I know, shock in your system, there are difficult passages of scripture. And there are, as Tony's pointed out, committed, dedicated Christians, and we've talked about it too, who study a passage and then come to a different conclusion. And I respect that. What I have a challenge with is people who just spout things because they've been spoon-fed them, and then if you don't agree with them, they just call you names. You know, you don't believe the Bible, you're a heretic, this and that and the other, without understanding how to lay out that there are other believers who have laid out careful consideration for a different point of view. One of the things I like about Sam Storms is that he was a professor, but as a pastor preaching to a large congregation, he's not afraid to lay out careful arguments to explain why he's looking at a passage of scripture the way that he does. And I understand very well that it can be tedious, but in the process of explaining this, by the time I'm done, let me say that when we get to verses 17 to 23, they're going to go very fast. They're going to go very fast. So this is going a little slower to explain the point of view that with which we're approaching it. But by the time I'm done, you're going to understand this passage thoroughly. And again, I know it's a bit long-winded, but I decided to do it, and I'll stop if I lose you at some point. I don't think I will, because I'm going to cover it point by point. But I also want you to see that this is how a serious Bible student analyzes a passage of scripture. That's what I was getting at. This is how a serious Bible student will analyze a passage of scripture. And then from there, come to a decision. Here, we're going to lay out the evidence or the facts that support the idea that Paul is speaking of his own personal experience as a born-again believer in Jesus. Okay, so that's what we're doing here for about the next 10 minutes.
And that's verses 14 through
23. Well, actually through 25. But,
okay.
But I'm going to cover 24 and 25 separately, probably okay. Next week.
Okay.
But first, oh, Heather's going to miss this because this was her point. The first point. The most natural way to take the I, the word I in this paragraph, is as an autobiographical reference to Paul. He uses I or me or my approximately 40 times in this text. And so this sustained and vivid use of the first person singular is not easily explained any other way. Okay. Second, and this goes along with also what Heather said, Paul shifts from the past tense in verses 7 to 13 to the present tense in verses 14 to 25. In other words, what sounds like past non-Christian testimony in 7 to 13 becomes current Christian testimony in verses 14 to 25. Look at how Paul speaks of what is true in him in the present moment. I am of flesh. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. The evil that I don't want is what I keep on doing. I delight in the law of God, and I serve the law of God. Third, if the struggle in verses 14 to 25 is Paul's pre-conversion experience, it would conflict with what he says elsewhere about his life as a Pharisee, especially in Philippians 3:6, where he describes his pre-Christian experience in these words: as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. You can compare that to Galatians 1:13 and following also. In other words, Paul describes his life before his conversion there in such a way that there's no hint of inner torment or conflict with sin, such as we read in Romans 7, which kind of combats Douglas Moo's point of view very well, I thought. Fourth, I should also point out that Paul's description of the I in Romans 7 is inconsistent with what he says elsewhere of the natural, unsaved, or unregenerate man. Note what Paul attributes to the man of the I of Romans 7. These are statements that I believe only a born-again Christian could say. Here they are. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, verse 22. The eye of Romans 7 hates evil and wishes to do good, verse 15. He concurs with the law of God, acknowledging it to be good, verse 16. According to verse 17, Paul identifies himself with one who is in agreement with God's law and appears to distinguish himself from the sin that is committed. He clearly places responsibility for the sin he commits on indwelling sin itself. Could an unregenerate, unbelieving person say that about himself? Verse 18, he acknowledges his innate depravity. Verse 18 and 21, he wants to do good. Verse 19, he does not wish to do evil. Verse 22, he joyfully concurs with the law of God, to which you can compare Psalm 119:97. He feels imprisoned by and in bondage to his sin. Verse 23, he confesses his wretchedness. Verse 24, in other words, the man of verses 14 to 25 does bad things, but he hates them. They violate the prevailing bent of his will to do the good. In his inner man, the deepest and most fundamental seat of his personality, he loves God's law. He delights in the good, and he hates and disassociates his will from evil. Can this be said of the unregenerate, unsaved man or woman? In the unregenerate, yeah, there might be a conflict between the mind or conscience and the will. The conscience is convicted of sin and recognizes right from wrong, but the will resists and doesn't wish or want to do what the conscience says is right. But in verses 14 and 20 to 25, the will of the man in view does want to do good. You missed several points that were exactly what you were saying. But okay. Fifth, Paul's description of the man in 14 to 25 is consistent with what he says elsewhere of the Christian person. According to verse 25b, this man is serving the law of God with his mind. Likewise, Romans 6:18, Christians are those who have become servants or slaves to righteousness. Consider, as Cliff pointed out a week or so ago, Galatians 5:17, where Paul says that the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do, which is, I think, very, that passage is parallel, I think, to this one. Sixth, another argument in favor of taking the man of Romans 7 as a believer is in verse 25b, which says that the struggle that this person has persists beyond the declaration of victory in 25a. So if verses 14 to 23 refer to a non-Christian who becomes a Christian in 24 and 25, why does Paul then say the struggle is still a reality? Paul clearly asserts that the battle between the inward man and the flesh is not overcome and left behind. It continues through and beyond the shout of thanksgiving. So in other words, the struggle so vividly depicted in verses 14 to 25 does not end when the Spirit comes. On the contrary, one writer said, that's when it really begins. Seven, in verse 22, the inner being would appear to be descriptive of a Christian, especially in light of what we see in passages like 2 Corinthians 4:16, Ephesians 3:16, Ephesians 4:22 and following, and Colossians 3:9 and following. Eighth, and this point to me is probably the most convincing of all of them. They're all convincing, but this one alone for me would do it. If you look at the contrast between the man of chapter 7, verse 16, chapter 7, verses 21 and 22, and chapter 7, verse 25, and contrast that with the man of Romans 8, 7, the man in chapter 7 confesses the law of God is good and wishes to obey the law, joyfully concurs in it, and serves it with his mind. But the unbelieving man, the unsaved man, as described in Romans 8, 7, does not subject his mind to the law of God, as the man in Romans 7 does. He is hostile to God and to the law, and is unable to sustain any other attitude than that of enmity. Now, Ephesians will tell us, Cliff, that we're dead in our trespasses and sin. We're at enmity with God. That's what our life was like, our pre-Christian life was like. We don't want to do God's law. We're in a frame of mind in hostility. We need the Holy Spirit to get into that kind of a frame of mind. Ninth, observe the intensity of the language, the unusually strong feeling found in verse 24. If this is not the cry of Paul the believer, even as he writes in Romans 7, it would be unduly dramatic and overplayed. And to the objection that kind of cry is inconsistent with the joy of salvation, I would argue this is precisely what a mature Christ-loving believer would say when confronted with the lingering problem of indwelling sin. Paul is so utterly devoted to Christ that the slightest presence of sin in his life evokes from him this emotionally anguished cry. Who will deliver me? If you've been in the Lord any length of time, you know exactly how. 10. That Paul should qualify his statement in verse 18, that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, seems to indicate that there's more to Paul than flesh, namely spirit. In the unregenerate, there is only flesh. Jesus himself said in John 3:6 that what is born of the flesh is flesh. It's only when we come to faith in Jesus, having been born again, that we can say, I am more than sinful flesh. I now have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. And of course, we mentioned at the outset one more last reason why Paul is describing the experience of the born-again believer, and that's that we can personally resonate or identify with this struggle. I don't know how you can't.
Yeah.
Now, one additional thought here to start to getting to wrap this portion up. Pastor Storms was helped in his thinking, and I was too, by a comment by J.I. Packer, something that he once said. And when you look at it this way, it makes so much sense. He says that Paul's statement that he is sold under sin in verse 14, because after all, he's talked so much about being delivered from sin. Paul's statement that he is sold under sin in verse 14 is pictorial rather than theological language. In other words, Paul is expressing quite vividly how the condition being described feels rather than expressing it directly in intentional theological terms. In other words, Packer insists that it's precisely because Paul is a spirit-filled and spirit-led man who loves God and his law that these moral failures feel as though he were still a bondslave to sin. This heightened sensitivity to sin in his life accounts for this elevated and emotionally intense language. So it's not a technical affirmation that he's still under the power of sin and divine wrath. He's describing rather the frustration that he feels. And on this view, look with me at verse 25. Verse 25, it follows obviously verse 24, where Paul says, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Now, literally, the answer to that in the Greek is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But when you think about it, he's answering the question in verse 24. And so there's a verb that needs to be supplied. And that verb should, I think, be in the future tense. And I couldn't find the translation that actually translates it this way, but this is, I think, exactly what Paul means. Thanks be to God who will deliver or rescue me. That is, in the coming age when I get my resurrection body. So the thanksgiving he's expressing here has for its focus not one's current state of having been justified, nor the enabling power of the Holy Spirit that he presently enjoys. Rather, it's a declaration of personal Christian hope. And that's how I understand verse 25. The closest the NIV comes is thanks be to God who delivers me. But that's not a future tense. I think that the supplied verb there should be in the future tense because Paul is asking it in a future tense in verse 24. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? I think it should be thanks be to God, who will deliver me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he's talking about the resurrection. So
yeah, I just kind of, I know you've got a lot of stuff there. But,
I'm almost done.
I think you've done a good job of doing this. And one of the reasons this is so important is, and I don't know if you were going to get to this next week, but there are people who teach sinless perfection. That we come to Christian, you become a Christian, you live, you can get into a state where you don't ever sin. Yeah,
move into Romans 8 out of Romans 7.
But, you know, that has not been my experience with this old guy that I have. And so what it causes, it teaches that, is you're constantly feeling I'm missing something. Of course, their answer oftentimes is you haven't spoken in tongues yet. Or other kinds of things.
I wish I could say I answered them kindly.
But all those kinds of things, this is the reality. Oh. And it's frustrating to us because we want to be taken out of it. I think Romans over here, we get to Romans 8, like you said, Romans 8, our spirit groans within us, looking to when this will finally be over. But in this life, it's not over. There is a struggle against sin, and wouldn't it be great if we didn't have it? But in this world, we're not going to have it.
Right.
And the frustrating part of those guys is somehow there's something wrong with you,
right?
Because you haven't reached this level that I've reached.
You don't have the Holy Spirit.
And I always say to those guys, they're preaching. I'm I'm living in sinless perfection. I said, let me talk to your wife. they'll give you quite another story because they see us.
Right.
They see the frustration of a man, and we're not always patient. We're not always kind, and we're not always loving. And so, I mean, the reality of life, but that puts such a pressure on you, that teaching. And there's other places where you've died to sin. Yes, it was nailed to the cross, but that's it's not in a sense.
Sin still entice us.
Yeah.
But that's as Steve put it earlier. But the power, its power has been broken. Yes. Chapter 6, that's what we learned.
We can
overcome it.
And that's the frustrating thing.
And later I'm going to talk about the fact that even that struggle builds spiritual muscle in us. But okay. So just to wrap this up, that's a good point. I was reading today in some exposition of Colossians, which is a reminder that when you have Christ, you have everything. That in Him, He is totally sufficient.
Yeah.
We don't need anything above and beyond Him. When we get Christ, we get it all. So that's usually my response to those. Well, you don't have the Holy Spirit yet. And
another thing.
So finishing this, to round out this thought here. So in verses 14 to 25, Paul is not so much describing defeat, says Packer, but discernment. He becomes aware of his shortcoming, that he's failed to do what he wanted and intended. So the text describes the reality of his frustration at this repeated discovery, rather than his despair over a struggle that brings repeated and persistent failure. So he's not describing complete moral failure, as if he never gets anything right or never obeys God's revealed will. His distress and bewilderment are the reaction of a heart that fails to attain to the perfection that Cliff was saying that it so deeply desires. In other words, Paul is not telling us that the daily experience of this wretched man is as bad as it could be, but rather that it's not as good as it should be.
Yeah.
So on this view, Paul is himself the wretched man who gives vent to his anguishes at not being a better Christian than he is. And shouldn't we all react this way to the lingering presence of sin in our lives? So bears repeating that Paul's obvious emotional anger as he contemplates his experience is not because he was a hopelessly enslaved sinner with little or no prospects from extricating himself from this wretched condition. Rather, his inner turmoil is due precisely to the fact that he was a mature and growing saint. Mm-hmm. The greater and more influential the presence of transforming grace in his heart, the greater and more intensely painful the lingering reality of sin would prove to be. So whereas a life immersed in sin anesthetizes the soul, rendering it completely incapable of feeling genuine conviction, a life in tune with the Holy Spirit and devoted to the supremacy of God's glory is ever more sensitive to the least degree of sin committed. So there's a strange paradox here, where in one sense we agonize over the fact that the experience in Romans 7 will be ours as long as we're in this world, yet there's another sense in which we take heart to know that the presence of this struggle is not a sign that we're unsaved, but that there is within us, by God's grace, a deep desire to do what is right and to honor God with our lives. So I know that was a long and difficult stretch. Go ahead.
A couple comments. One is that I don't know if Paul anywhere else uses present tense language like the same phrasing, but he's talking generally about mankind, because that would be another. Like
I mentioned that.
Okay, sorry, I missed that.
It's okay.
Then, okay.
Yeah. That's what he talked about.
But then the other thing is that this reminds me of the already and the not yet of the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus talks about.
You're Henry, but go ahead. Yeah, okay. Go ahead.
No, that's all. No. I'm not going to expound on it.
No, go ahead.
Six says that we can overcome sin, but yet we have it because we're still here and it's still pervasive and we're not completely out of under its thumb.
Right on the mark.
And then
that's a good example of the already and the not yet. We were already dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, but it has not yet come to consummation. Go ahead.
I have to go.
Go ahead.
My last comment was, it seems that it's awfully arrogant for people to say that they're living in, what did you call it?
Sinless perfection.
Because, you know, 3 or 5 years ago, I didn't know that I was a sinner in the way that I am aware now. Like the thing that God is so, what is it translated as, loving kindness. He's so gentle. He doesn't, I always think how wonderful it is. He doesn't just dump all over me all the things that I need to improve on. He slowly shows me, and I'm wrestling and working on certain things, right? It would be overwhelming. I'm sure that it is overwhelming, everything that I need to improve on. But you become more aware in smaller detail of the ways that you're failing. I think the longer you're a Christian, because you might first think like, oh, well, I need to get rid of swearing, or oh, I should drink less or whatever. But now I'm like, wow, this is how I handle relationships. So like when all that stuff was going on in my work, I was really struggling with when do I open my mouth and when do I shut it? And I texted my boss because I was trying to encourage him. And I'm like, I'm praying for you. And I'm like, there's more I could say, but probably shouldn't. I'm sure I'm doing the wrong thing, speaking when I shouldn't and not speaking when I should. And I was never sure when, you know, but I wanted to do the right thing. And I didn't know whether to give more input or just shut up and just let things unfold. And anyway, but I think for me, that's what I started. It's not obvious what to me.
Your point of maturity is spot on, though. I thank the Lord that Jesus does exactly what you, much been my experience in almost 50 years now, and Cliff longer, that he's gentle with us, that he meets us where we are at the moment, and he doesn't try and make me a 50-year-old Christian when I'm 2. He brings me along as long as, you know, I'm willing. He'll bring me along like raising a child, as it were. And our Father loves and disciplines us in ways that he knows best. And I think if you look at our life as a whole, that he has ways of bringing us steadfastly to further our full. We never arrive, but to keep moving us forward in grace. And I'm always amazed. I think if you say only in the last 3 to 5 years, I think you've made amazing progress.
No, I just mean what I'm focusing on now is not, wasn't in my awareness maybe 5 years ago, was my example.
I think if you live in this world of the sinless perfection, what I find them doing is not being honest.
That's why I say this.
They're not honest. They're not honest with themselves. People aren't honest with them of where they're being jerks, probably,
right,
and other things. And you're living in this false world that I've arrived. And this is, I never see that in Scripture, that we have arrived till we do arrive.
Paul says just the opposite.
Yeah. And so there's a struggle, and that's frustrating. But you don't say to people, to this lost person, hey, I don't commit sin. They see it. We see it, and we do sin, and that's the frustrating thing of living in this
world. Somebody said they're not
but it doesn't encourage honesty.
And they were really
wow.
Somebody said these peckers are rude.
They have the pride of, you know,
what this person in my class
Yeah, there's some. Yeah, if you say you've arrived at that state, there's pride involved in that. Yeah.
You earlier talked about habit, and I didn't say, but when I was thinking of this,
can you make it go down the stairs?
As my coworker was teaching her daughter how to apologize and ask forgiveness, and I think that's
walk down the stairs.
I think if you're a Christian, a spiritual habit, it gets easier. It can be harder depending on the infraction and all that. Right. But like humbling yourself and apologizing, it takes practice. It can be really hard for a while. Like my knees cannot do it at all. Anyway.
Some people have no self-awareness.
But if you're thinking you've arrived, then, but the practice that I was thinking about was being, you were talking, confessing your sins to the Lord. So tell, I'm not saying, Lord, like, I hate, this is like that. Can you please help me with this? And I'm sorry that this is like that. And to other people, like, both of those ways are important to keep practicing that humility, because how else can you grow? I don't know how you can grow.
Think of always think of Ken Schroth, you know, he's an honest, he was our youth minister.
I know. Step,
you know, in Mesa. But Kenny was an amazing guy. And he'd have to work. Sometimes he just wouldn't. And they knew he's a Christian. He would have to say, this is wrong. He'd have to go back and confess basically to them. And he did it. And I had great respect with somebody not trying to throw it off. I mean, he was being honest,
right,
with other people. And, you know, and we do blow it. And that's a frustrating part of this whole passage, is you do what you don't want to do. And he certainly didn't want to do that with those guys. And he's worked in construction, you know. So,
and sometimes it seems
different world.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Sometimes it seems the hardest to do that with non-believers because you don't know how you're going to be received.
Yeah.
And because you know that they're sinners.
Yeah, they expect.
And they don't, they're not into the.
Some of them expect perfection from him. He would just say, we're not perfect.
Right.
And I apologize to you. This was wrong. You know?
But it can be the greatest witness.
It is. I think people respect the honesty rather than the pharisaical thing that they know you're not living that, but you think you're better.
Right.
And anyway, this is good. This is good to.
Well, again, this was actually all I just shared with you with my changing some of the wording was actually part of a sermon to a large congregation. So when we get to this last set of verse, they're going to go very quickly. We'll probably finish chapter 7 this next week. But it's going to go very quickly because now that we've laid.
Which is amazing.
Yeah, we've laid the foundation now, and it should go very fast. And so, and we've got some good discussion as we finish it all up. And so, I know this was a tough one, but if all of this, as I reminded you before, is, you know, all of Paul's writing keeps building. He keeps building arguments through this foundation, and it just it's wonderful.
Yeah.
You know, in chapter 8, he'll climax that whole section, this whole section, and just it's a tremendous blessing. So there we are. All right, let's have a brief word. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together tonight. I humbly pray that something in this portion would be of benefit to each of us. Remind us of those things that are needful. Encourage us, I pray, most carefully, that nothing we said tonight would be a discouragement, but that we would be reminded how much we need to look to you, but also how abundant is your provision and supply in the Holy Spirit, and how we've been raised to walk in newness of life, and how much you have gifted to us in Christ, that the tremendous blessing we have to know you, to walk with you daily. Remind us of this continually, and may we walk in the strength that you supply. All right. Take us home tonight in your peace, and bring us back again next week, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Okay, I will. Good to see you, Al, Jonathan. I will talk to you both soon.
He's done.
We're done.